In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.
Please be seated. Our scripture passage this morning picks up where we left off in our study of the book of Ruth. This passage is going to blow your mind. It's going to be great. A lot of details in it, but it's great. And at the end of verse 10 is going to aggravate Judith. So in a book that's meant to delight you, so much to look forward to. We'll begin reading verse 9 to get us back into the flow of the passage. Hear now the word of God. Then in strength, that's Hebrew, Boaz, said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought all which belonged to Elimelech and all which belonged to his sons, frail and sick." When you say their names in Hebrew, that's what you're saying. Frail and sick. "From the hand of my pleasant one, Naomi, his wife. And I have also," our verse this morning, "and I've also acquired companion, the Moabitess, the widow of Sit, to be my wife, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased is not cut off from beside his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. You all are witnesses this day." Let us pray. Lord, we praise you and we thank you for so great a salvation. A salvation that you proclaimed to us from the very doors of the garden all the way to the very last verse of your word. Lord, may we now come and worship deeply. May you fill us with your Holy Spirit and with your grace and write this word on our hearts. And may we live more and more each day in light of the great hope and the great gift that you've given us and your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Our text this morning continues our study of the book of Ruth. Now remember, the closer relative has officially transferred his full right of redeemership to Boaz. As such, Elimelech's line and Naomi and Ruth's well-being are now Boaz's responsibility. But that said, what kind of redeemer will Boaz be? How will he do? Well, last week, verse 9 called us to serve as official witnesses to Boaz's performance. And so already Boaz has redeemed or purchased Elimelech's land and thus faithfully fulfilled an important part of his obligation as redeemer. However, there is more to be done. Therefore, in our text this morning, our role as witnesses to the kind of Redeemer that Yahweh has sent continues. We remain witnesses. Listen to see how Boaz is doing. Listen. "And also I have acquired companion," or Ruth, "the Moabitess, the widow of Sick, to be my wife." Notice at once verse 10 continues Boaz's address to the elders and town folks gathered at the city gate. Boaz says, "I have also acquired Ruth, the Moabitess." In other words, after calling the elders and the town folks to witness his redemption of Elimelech's land, Boaz is now calls them to witness his redemption of Ruth, a widow of Elimelech's house. Now, this is so important. Why? Because remember, back in verse 5, Boaz informed the closer relative that the moment one acquires Elimelech's land, he has bound himself to redeem or to marry Ruth as well. The two go together, land and Ruth. In other words, Boaz is announcing before all the witnesses his fulfillment of this second aspect of his redeemership. Thus, unlike the other relative, Boaz is faithful to redeem. He's faithful to marry Ruth, to do what God has called him to do as the redeemer, kinsman redeemer that he has sent. Listen, then, "And also I have acquired companion, the Moabitess." Next, notice the shocking surprise. And not just notice the surprise or notice the surprising detail. Notice the shocking detail. Remember, we listen to Scripture. Pay attention to what you're reading. Think it through. We're not just trying to solve a math problem and get the end. How we get there is important. So notice the shocking surprise. Boaz specifically calls the town folks to witness that he has acquired Ruth, the Moabitess. The question is, and as I'm reading this and was working through it, all I could think was like it was my two boys. And just going, boy, what were you thinking when you said that? And that's exactly what we should be. Why in the world is Boaz does Boaz bring Ruth's pagan birth back up? Why is he bringing this back up and rehashing it? Remember, the matter had already been addressed back in verse 5. Not only that, remember, God's people were strictly forbidden to marry foreigners or unbelievers. Therefore, this needless detail could have proved offensive to the witnesses and thereby derail the whole entire proceeding. So why take the chance of rehashing it? Why bring this up? This is the singular weak link in all of these whole proceedings. We've already seen that this is the reason that the other relative turned and walked away from everything. So we've already settled this. We already have brought it up. It's already in the official. So why in the world is Boaz bringing it back up? This weak link, the very thing that we think should be probably buried. Oh, but listen, it gets worse. It gets a lot worse. Listen to this. In the original Hebrew, Boaz does not simply try to slip the detail in hopes that no one notices it. He doesn't put it in the small print. If he was doing a commercial, it's not the part where the guy talks really fast at the end of the commercial. May cause diarrhea, may cause vomiting. I'm like, well, I'll just have the skin rash then. You know, and he's not trying to slip it in so that no one notices. In other words, the word order that Boaz uses here deliberately places emphasis on and draws attention to this detail. Boaz literally says, and also Ruth the Moabitess I have acquired. In other words, Boaz places this detail first and up front. If we were writing that today, he would have used bold font. He would have put it all in caps. If he was saying it out loud, he would have articulated and emphasized it. And the way that Hebrew oftentimes lets you know what it's emphasizing is it moves something, like a direct object, to the very front of the sentence. Puts it first, up front, right in front of everybody's eyes. So why in the world is Boaz bringing a detail up that's the weak link in this whole proceeding and that has already been rehashed? What in the world is he doing? Well, notice at once the gospel in the juxtaposition. Remember, juxtaposition means putting two things together and allowing them to compare and contrast. So you could just put, notice the gospel in the comparison or the contrast. But notice the gospel here. First, the first thing Boaz places up there for us is that Ruth is Moabite born. She's a foreigner. However, the second thing right beside it that Boaz places in front of everybody's eyes is this. Notice in a book that is all about names, her name, Ruth, companion, is a Hebrew name. It's not a Moabite name. It's not her original name. It's been changed. In other words, the change in Ruth's name is a publicly articulated declaration of her conversion. Okay, and what do I mean by publicly articulated? I mean, every time in these proceedings, they said the name Ruth, the ears of everybody listening is listening to a converted or changed name. They're hearing a Hebrew name. Every time somebody would go, hey, has anybody seen Ruth? They're hearing a Hebrew name pointing back to Ruth's conversion. Who is that in the field? Well, that's Ruth, a Hebrew name pointing to, articulating, giving public witness to her conversion. Notice then the point. By placing Ruth's Moabite name side by side, placing Ruth's Moabite birth side by side with her Hebrew name, Boaz is intentionally calling every elder and every townsman to officially witness, to officially attest that Yahweh has redeemed this foreign Moabite woman. Okay, notice what you do by putting it side by side and getting them to sign off from it. This girl who was a Moabite born is not a pagan Moabite. She's been converted. She is Hebrew Ruth. And by putting this up front, the very detail that we would have hidden, Boaz is getting them to officially sign off in a legal certified document, officially witness that Boaz, that Yahweh has redeemed this foreign Moabite woman, taken her as his child, and thus made her a fit or acceptable companion for Boaz. Notice the result. Remember, we've seen over and again the skill and the character of the instrument that Yahweh has sent. Boaz is indeed standing with the, in the strength of God, in the strength of Yahweh. And so notice again Boaz's skill and wisdom. Boaz's deliberate wording ensures that no one can go back and say that this union between Boaz and Ruth is null and void, or that the heir to come is illegitimate, right? No one can go back and do that. Why is that important? What's the book of Ruth doing? Building a case for the Davidic line. And so nobody's going to be able to go back and say, Boaz and Ruth should have never been married, and therefore their child is illegitimate, and the line that comes from that child is illegitimate, because Ruth is a is foreign born. Instead, Boaz has had Ruth's publicly known conversion officially certified by the leaders and the people of the community. And this is so important. In a book that's building the case for the Davidic line, Boaz's foresight is indispensable. You see, Boaz knows, just like he knew the relative's response, Boaz knows that everybody in town, and we've seen this and heard this time and again in the book, everybody in town knows of Ruth's conversion. Everybody has seen its legitimacy firsthand in her character, the way that she stood beside her mother-in-law, the hardships that she's endured. Boaz knows that they all know this. However, Boaz isn't thinking about just today. He's thinking about down the line. He's thinking about this heir that will come along one day and take possession of the land that Boaz has just purchased and is holding in trust for him. And Boaz knows that, yeah, everybody standing here today knows about this. But what about a time when those folks are dead and gone, or have moved away, or life has taken them somewhere else? What about that? Nobody's going to be able to go back and say, wait a minute, something funny happened here. Ruth is a Moabite, and Boaz must have slipped it in. He must have pulled the wool over their eyes. He must have tricked them. No, Boaz puts it front and center, and he has them certify it. And by certifying it and agreeing that this foreign-born girl is now a Hebrew child and thus an acceptable bride for Boaz, he is getting them to certify and attest to her publicly known conversion in its absolute brilliance. Does everybody see that? See what he's doing there? Okay. All right, let's continue on. And I've acquired Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of Sick, to be my wife. Next, notice specifically in what capacity Boaz has acquired Ruth. He has not merely received her as a ward. In other words, he's not taking her on and making sure that she's taken care of. He's not paying her bills or making sure that he gives her gainful employment. He is not taking her as a ward. Instead, he has acquired her specifically to be his wife. In other words, in this legal contract, remember what's Boaz doing? He's reading the contract that's just been signed to get the witnesses to attest, make sure they understand what's happened, the terms are clear, and he's getting them to attest and sign off on it. So in this legal contract of redemption, Boaz is carefully removing any room for future confusion or dispute. Boaz is redeeming the land, and he is marrying Ruth. Now, this is important. Why? Because by clearly articulating the capacity in which he has acquired Ruth, Boaz is once again getting the witnesses to certify both her acceptance as God's child and her acceptability as a Hebrew bride. They have certified this wedding, and in doing so, they have certified that she is not a Moabite anymore. She's a child of Yahweh, accepted by God and a part of his people, and therefore an acceptable bride. Listen. And I have acquired Ruth to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. Next, notice the reason Boaz is marrying Ruth. Boaz says, I'm marrying her in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. What's he talking about? That's the land that he just purchased from Naomi. So the whole point of this kinsman redeemer custom was that you would marry a widow from the house of the deceased in order to raise up an heir for that house on the land that God had given to that house. Hold it in trust so that in a future date, someone from that family could inherit that land and continue the family's name, witness, testimony, and line on the land that God had given them. That's what's going on. Now, this is important because, again, notice Boaz's wisdom and purpose here. By getting the elders and town folk to witness and thus agree to his stated intentions, Boaz is guaranteeing the transfer of this inheritance to the child born through his union with Ruth. In other words, no one can go back and dispute the legitimacy of this child's claim because it has been legally validated and officially sanctified. So follow the legal idea here. Boaz is making it very clear. He's not just marrying Ruth. He's marrying her in the capacity of a kinsman redeemer for the terms of what a kinsman redeemer God has called them to do. And so when Boaz says, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, Boaz is given the legal standard accepted version or legal definition of what a kinsman redeemer is. And so nobody can go back and say, well, wait a minute, where does it say that that's what he was doing? He is just marrying Ruth because, you know, she was kind of hot. Or he was marrying Ruth because, you know, it gets lonely out there in the wheat fields of Bethlehem. Nobody could go and say that because he has specifically articulated that this is what he is doing and exactly why he's doing it and the capacity in which he's doing it. So when the elders and witnesses sign off on that, they have validated that purpose. And no one can dispute when that child steps onto that land and inherits it, because that's exactly this arrangement that has just been certified. Does that make sense? All right. Not only that, notice the redemption behind the custom of redemption. Remember, the whole point of perpetuating a person's name on the land that God had allotted to him is that it served as an outward testimony. An outward testimony or an outward sign of their ongoing place, their ongoing continuation on the role and in the future of God's people. Okay? So remember when Paul says, I am confident that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ? Remember that? Neither things present, nor things past, nor things high, nor things low, not even death can separate us from the love of Christ. Okay, Paul didn't make that up. That's what God has been telling his people all along. And that's the theology, that's the purpose behind this outward custom of redemption. That God's people, even death does not separate them. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And they continue as a part of his people and will have an active part in the future that God has given his people. Notice then the very language. Okay, here's where it gets interesting. Notice then the very language that Boaz uses in verse 10 to describe this custom of redemption points to or foreshadows resurrection, which was at the very heart of that future. Okay, the very language that Boaz is using here to describe this is a language that's pointing to and foreshadowing the resurrection of believers. Now, we have to call time. We have to be very careful, because the last thing that you want to do is read fully developed, fully revealed New Testament theology back onto Old Testament passages where that theology is unfolding, where that theology is being explained and revealed in the process that God is revealing it to his people. But we are not doing that here. We also have to remember equally true that there is nothing taught in the New Testament, not one thing, that is not first introduced, and the groundwork is laid for that teaching in the Old Testament. And the resurrection is no exception. Every week we say, as we come up here in the Nicene Creed, he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. What scriptures are they talking about? The Old Testament. When Jesus goes and on the road to Emmaus, opens the Psalms and the prophets and the law and shows them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and then be raised from the dead according to the scriptures. What scriptures is he pointing to? It's the Old Testament. We don't have to wait to Easter or the apostles to be introduced to this notion. It was there all along. Now, maybe not as fully developed, not with all the connected and all that. But the main idea was there. So let me just give you one example. In the book of Job, and I'm quoting Job because it is, most scholars will say, it is the oldest, or at least one of the oldest Old Testament books written. Okay, so here's very early theology. And in that book, Job says this: I know that my Redeemer lives, and that at the last, at the end of time, the fullness of time, there's future. At the last, he will stand on this earth. There's land, there's the earth. Okay? And even though my body has long since been decayed, even though I'm long since dead and it's decayed in the ground, yet from my flesh I will see him, and with my own eyes I will behold him. Already in circulation, we have all the major aspects of the doctrine of redemption as it's fully presented in the New Testament. We have future. We have the centrality of land, of earth. The meek shall inherit what? The earth. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth. Okay? And we have an embodied participation in that future standing on that land. Okay? Already, there's that. So, notice as Boaz goes to describe this, he is pointing directly to that theology. His words foreshadow or point to the resurrection of the dead at the very heart of that future. How? Well, listen to Boaz's words. Boaz says in verse 10, he says, Ruth will be my wife in order to cause the name of the deceased to arise, or you could also translate that, to stand up on his inheritance. Where's the deceased? He's dead. He's laid out in the ground. He's dead under the ground. You can't see him. And what Boaz is saying is he will cause the name of the deceased to arise, to stand up upon his inheritance. Simply put, verse 10 describes the dead man as standing, as abiding, as remaining on his land, which is exactly the promise that this outward custom points to and proclaims. In other words, the book of Ruth is a book that's all about giving witness to the salvation and future that God has promised his people, even as this future and salvation are being set in motion by the very events that are occurring in the book. Think the line of the Messiah coming through this. So here we have God's people. They have no idea what God's going to do with this. But yet, the salvation in the future that God has given them is so important that maintaining a faithful witness to that future and to that salvation is the central idea that's governing real life decisions in the book. They're making decisions in the book according to the sort of people God's called them to be and the kind of future that God has given them. And they want to line up their outward witness, their outward things, with what God is saying. And so notice then, and while they are giving, this whole book is a witness. It's about the future. It's a witness that gives testimony. And all the while, God is setting in motion the very salvation and the very future that they're proclaiming. And that our job is to faithfully witness. All the while, God is faithfully accomplishing. It's crazy. That's the book of Ruth. That's why the book of Ruth is such an amazing big deal. Okay. In order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased is not cut off from beside his brothers or from the gate of his birthplace. Next, notice the point of marrying Ruth and raising up an heir for Elimelech's line. Notice the point. What are we witnessing? Marriage. Why is it going on? To raise up an heir. What's the point or the purpose of raising up an heir? Listen to what Boaz says. Boaz says that by raising up an heir for Elimelech's line, Elimelech's name will not be cut off from standing beside his brothers. And this is important. Remember, the notion of cutting off meant far more to the Hebrew ear than it does to your and my ear. It meant far more than just removal. Okay? Instead, remember, when God made a covenant, Scripture literally says that God cut a covenant. So when you read your Old Testament in Hebrew, and it says God made a covenant with Abraham, that is not what it says. It says God cut a covenant with Abraham. Okay? And we still see that older language lingering, right? Because you've heard of somebody going out there and cutting a good deal. Cutting a deal? Okay, probably a holdover from that. Okay? In turn, circumcision, the very sign of the covenant, is at its heart fundamentally a cutting away. Thus, in this context, to be cut off is to be depicted as the portion that is removed from the sacred and discarded. It's what's cut away. In circumcision, God is cutting away what? Our sin, our brokenness, the sin and brokenness that infects our children and makes us culpable in populating this creation with outlaws and rebels. God's cutting it away and thereby sanctifying procreation for his people. They have a future. Okay? Sanctifying it. That's why in it's not strange. That's why, you know, Luke didn't write Acts to help Baptists and Presbyterians and Reformed people argue back and forth. When he says, this promise is to you and to your children, he's talking about that. Salvation is not your decision, it's God's decision and God's call of you. And it's involved you in far more than just what you did at Bible camp when you were 10. It's involved you in something that is eternal and something that is cosmic. It's incredible. Okay, anyway, back to the story, back to the book of Ruth. Okay, so notice, to be cut off is to be depicted as a portion that is removed from the sacred and discarded. As such, to have your name cut off or forgotten or lost to the people of God presents an image that is contrary to the promises of God. Death does not separate us. God is the God of the living, not the dead. And so to have this idea that they're dead and gone and it doesn't matter anymore is a false witness to what God has promised his people about the salvation and future that he's given them. As such, this false witness or this false depiction is to be publicly rectified through the custom of redemption. The custom of kinsman redemption is setting the record straight and providing a faithful witness. Next, notice Boaz goes on to say that Elimelech's name will not be cut off from the gate of his birthplace. What's he talking about? He's talking about Bethlehem, where these proceedings are taking place. Now, this is important. Remember, the city gate was the center of the legal and civil life of a town. Thus, to not be cut off from the gate means that one has a continuing part, listen to me, in the very life, decisions, and direction of the community. Notice then the picture that verse, when we step back, this language of resurrection, this not being cut off, this standing with your brothers at the gate. Notice then the picture that verse 10, and not just verse 10, the entire custom of kinsman redeemer. Notice the picture that they provide. The picture is that of Elimelech standing in place side by side beside his kinsman as an active part in the ongoing life of God's people. We're almost done. Bear with me. It's incredible. Because listen to the voice. Listen to their theology of salvation in the end of time is better than half the evangelical Christians that you will meet. There's no floating around on clouds. When we've been there 10,000 years. When you've been where 10,000 years? The meek shall inherit what? The earth. God did not conceive one aspect of his creation. Go back and look at Jacob's ladder. There's a picture of what God's doing. Restoring fellowship with his entire creation. All right, anyway. Okay, there's no playing harps for 10,000 years. Okay, that sounds kind of static and boring. Instead, the picture is dynamic. It is of your mom or grandmom or your family member or your loved one standing side by side, if they are believers, standing side by side with the people of God, with their own kin, side by side in the gate of the city of God, standing by side by side as an active part of the kingdom and the life of God's people, what God's doing. Revelation says, and I saw the saints, and they came alive, and they reigned with Christ. Right? Reigned with them. Actively a part in his kingdom. We don't know what they're doing. That's none of our business. They're over there in accounting. We're down here in shipping and delivery. Don't worry about what they're doing. The scripture doesn't tell us.
what they're doing. And that's what God's promised all along. And then one day our Redeemer will take his stand on this earth and we will all be together and stand and behold him from what? Our resurrected bodies. Okay? But there's one more point that I want to make. And I need to make this quick, and I know it's going to go long, but just forgive me, okay? This passage is so incredible because what I want to point out is this is not Boaz's private understanding. This isn't Boaz giving some nuancing. This isn't the Holy Spirit giving Boaz a word to share with people, okay? This is a legal certification of a transaction that's occurred. The last thing that Boaz wants is to introduce some novel or new idea into the mix. Why? Because the last thing that Boaz wants is a bunch of people to go, wait a minute, what? What do you think is going on here? Well, that's not what we've heard. That's not at all what we understand is going on here. We're not signing off on any of that. The very capacity, the very occasion in which Boaz is saying these words indicates to us that this is the standard accepted view of God's people at the time. Boaz is standing up and going, you guys know that this is what redemption is. This is why God gave us this custom of redemption. And that redemption is exactly what we're doing here now. You're witnesses of that. This is the view that God's people have held all along. And it's just with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven. All right, bottom line, you all are witnesses this day. Finally, notice that verse 10 concludes the formal transaction of redemption the very way that verse 9 began it. Boaz reminds the elders and the town folks and even us, the readers, that we are legal witnesses to the fact that Boaz has faithfully fulfilled both aspects of redemption. He's purchased Elimelech's land and agreed to marry Ruth. However, that said, all is not done. Here's the part that's going to aggravate you. And all is not well. And you're thinking, how in the world can that be? I mean, Boaz is the official redeemer. We know that. He's done everything Yahweh sent him to do. What has to be left? Well, what you missed is this. The legal oath formula that Boaz has used, and it's a legal formula. You can see it being used in lots of other places like Joshua 24, 22. It's like a standard contract form. Everybody knows it. It's a legally binding oath formula that Boaz has used calling for witnesses. That formula then requires an official response, an official consent, an official amen from those witnesses for the contract to be final. They haven't given that yet. And so now every eye turns to the witnesses. Will they give their consent? Or are they going to push back on Ruth's Moabite birth just like the other relative has already done? Maybe there are others like him. Maybe there's going to be a ruckus. And so as the audience looks and waits to hear the response, we hold our breath. The whole book has literally come down to this moment. And then without apology, the stage curtain swings shut, the theater lights come up, and the show's over until next week. You have to come back and hear verse 11. Please take your popcorn and your cups with you and don't leave the theater a wreck. And that's it. It's the book of Ruth. I love it. Amen?